Along in the Gospel of Mark. Easter's getting closer. That's where we're going to end up. Today we're in chapter 14 again. You know, I have some really great memories of my late grandfather, who, like me, was named Jack Layton. And he was kind of stern, but yet he was a really kind of a fun-loving guy. He learned to water ski in his late 70s. He was kind of the adventurous type. And, you know, but something he never spoke about were the jagged pieces of metal that he carried deep inside his body for over 60 years. They were shrapnel fragments, shards of metal from a bomb that exploded next to him in the frontline trenches during World War I. And they were so embedded against his spine that the surgeons were never able to safely remove them, and so he lived with them for the rest of his life. As a boy, I never had the nerve to ask him about the war, but once he took me down to the basement and showed me his old war chest there, a trunk full of souvenirs from the battlefronts in Belgium and France, and there were cannon shells, there were pistols and swords and bayonets and all kinds of really cool stuff like that. And they still let you have it in those days. He also brought home from the war a few other metal objects, and those were his medals. He never showed me those, but I saw them in photos of him in uniform. Twice he was decorated by King George V with the Military Cross, which the records say was awarded for acts of exemplary gallantry during active operations against the enemy. It all sounds very dashing and romantic. Apparently my grandfather excelled at leading nighttime raids across no man's land to take out machine gun nests, and I can't even imagine what that entailed. But it all seemed very heroic and daring to me as a boy. Now, I knew only a little of what he actually accomplished over there, but I knew next to nothing about what it really cost him. It wasn't until recently I read a book by Canadian war historian Tim Cook that the reality of the sheer hell of trench warfare really began to sink in for me. The terror, the cold, the mud and the blood, the bullets and bombs, the poison gas, the carnage, and just the presence of death everywhere that faced those poor soldiers. And Tim Cook's book is not just another history book. It's a compilation of very personal accounts by Canadian infantrymen who were there. It's a look inside what really went on and what those men there endured. So having a little better idea now of what it must have been like, I know that those men did not want to be there. I'm sure my grandfather would have given up any glory on the battlefield just to be back on his farm in Manitoba. You see, history records the victories and defeats of the great battles, but it's the inside personal accounts that tell you the real story. And without them, we would not understand what was really involved. And this is what happens when we come to the account of Jesus at Gethsemane. We could skip over Gethsemane and just focus on the story of his crucifixion and discover what happened to Jesus and how he was treated, but we would not understand what it fully meant for Jesus in his own experience. And so if the Gospel of Mark went straight from the Last Supper to Jesus' betrayal and arrest without Gethsemane, what is it that we would not understand? Well, we would not understand what Calvary really meant for Jesus and what it really cost him to bear the cross. So we need the story of Gethsemane here to grasp what actually went on in the heart and the experience of Jesus. You won't truly get the full meaning of the cross if you don't understand what takes place in Gethsemane. In fact, I don't think you can even fully respond to the gospel of Calvary without grasping Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, after the Last Supper, as we saw last week, with the 11 of his disciples there in the upper room, and after Judas had left to arrange his betrayal, Jesus was still buying some time here before his arrest. And so he leads his disciples from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And in Mark 14, starting at verse 27, it records a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. So Peter and the other disciples here think they know themselves, but they don't. They know what they wish they were, but they don't realize what they actually are. They're kind of like new recruits, you know, heading for the trenches during World War I and full of bravado, but having no idea of what really lies ahead. But Jesus knows what's ahead. And he also knows that he will face Calvary absolutely alone. When that dark moment comes, he'll have to just go it completely on his own. No one will defend him. No one will rescue him or speak up for him. Judas will betray him. Peter will deny him. The others will forsake him. His own family won't come to his rescue. And as we'll see, even his Father in heaven will turn away from him. Jesus will have to bear the burden of Calvary entirely alone. His disciples will have no place there. They'll need to pray that they won't fall into the temptation to despair when all this happens. So Jesus takes a moment here to tell them that they're going to fall away. That their falling away, though, is something that has already been prophesied in Scripture. And he quotes a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, those Old Testament words are God speaking. Those words come from the lips of God. And he's saying, "I will strike the shepherd." If God strikes the shepherd, well, who is the shepherd? The shepherd is Jesus. God will strike the shepherd. And we'll see a bit more about that in a few minutes. And the sheep, of course, are the disciples, the ones who will be scattered. And at that time, they will be so staggered by what happens to Jesus just in the next few hours that some of them will go here and some of them will go there. They'll be all dispersed. And so Jesus here, first of all, graciously tries to tell them about this in order to prepare them. He also tries to assure them that after he's risen, that he'll go ahead of them into Galilee to regather them there as a flock. That there will be a reunion after his resurrection. And then they'll know that their failure doesn't mean that he will forsake them. So there's this scattering and a regathering that would actually be a very necessary part of the whole refining process that would result in a new people of God. Disciples like Peter would become new people eventually, especially after Pentecost. But they can't see it yet. They don't get it. And Peter himself, he just has no ears for this at all. I mean, he hasn't even listened beyond Jesus' first words here, "You will all fall away." And he just kind of interjects. He blurts out with great bravado here, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And he sees himself as some kind of a hero, I guess. But then Jesus very solemnly predicts Peter's three denials of him. And still, Peter insists, "I will never disown you." In a way, he's actually saying that Jesus is wrong. You know, he's not lying about his intent here. He's just very self-deceived. Peter's evaluation of himself is flawed. I mean, he's full of zeal, but he's blind to his own heart and he's blind to his own weakness. But before we find fault with Peter. Have you ever seriously considered how you would respond to persecution? How would you do on the front lines? Have you ever wondered how you'd measure up under trial for your faith in Christ? I think we all hope that we would measure up. I sometimes wonder how I would do. But all along hoping, of course, I will never have to come to the test, that I'll never have to come under deadly fire in the trenches. So we like to think that we know our own heart because we feel sincere, we feel zealous for God, but no one really knows until they face the trial. In a couple of weeks, we'll come to Peter's trial and his triple denial of Jesus. And that is the low point of Peter's whole life. But as we're going to see, Peter's worst, most shameful moment here turns into the greatest lesson of his life. It's how he learns the gospel that God so loves, even disciples who fail. Well, verses 32 and 33 tell us how Jesus now leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, a place where olive oil is produced. And it was a small enclosed olive orchard. Some of you have been to the location there, you know what it looks like. Probably a place that Jesus liked to use to have quiet retreat for him and his disciples from time to time, as it was fairly close by the city. And so that's where they go, and he leaves eight of them at the entrance. And it says he took Peter and James and John, his three closest friends, takes them along with him into the garden to pray. And it's here that they suddenly see this radical change come over Jesus. It says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled here, meaning almost literally dazed and confused. And this is something that neither we nor the disciples have seen before in Jesus. I mean, this the kind of shocked horror has come over him here. Until this moment, Jesus had always been so in control, you know, planning and directing and teaching and guiding and leading. But now, suddenly, he's completely weighed down with stress and heaviness of soul. He's not himself. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I mean, that's deep distress. So Jesus is feeling this unbearable and unnerving sense of dread. I think we can only imagine the effect of this on those three disciples there. I mean, what do you do when the strong person in your life suddenly becomes weak? They're thinking, what's wrong with Jesus? He's handled everything so well until now. But Jesus just says to them, "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, it says he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour being that time of his crucifixion. So Jesus leaves his friends there and he goes off a little way to pray alone. And the weight of his burden here literally brings him to the ground. This brilliant teacher, this miracle worker for whom demons and disease and disaster and death could be dealt with by just a word of command, is now physically staggering under the weight of the horror of what he sees ahead. So what does Jesus see that's doing this to him? Well, it wasn't just the horrors of crucifixion. Jesus grew up in Galilee. As a young boy, even, he would have seen crosses, crucifixions. The Romans crucified so many people, especially in Galilee. He's familiar with that. Also, he often spoke to his disciples over the couple of years he spent with them of his coming crucifixion. He knew it was coming. He'd calmly been predicting it for months. And he told the disciples about giving his life as a ransom for many. And His death on the cross had been his mission from the very beginning. So it wasn't that that caused him to fall to the ground. But we begin to see what it is in the next verse, where he prays this desperate prayer. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, he prays. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now Jesus here addresses his prayer to Abba. Abba, a word very, in Aramaic, very similar to our word daddy. It's not a term that the Jews used to address to God. They wouldn't be that informal, but Jesus used it. And it was an expression of just that deepest, most intimate relationship, that father-son relationship that he had. It was a divine relationship that had always been there from before time between father and son. And so in his humanity, during his time on earth here, Jesus had never experienced anything but unbroken fellowship and delight from the Father. But in this moment in Gethsemane, the full weight of the meaning of Calvary suddenly breaks upon Jesus. It's almost like the Father had withheld from him the full and total meaning of what this would entail. And Jesus now fully sees what this mission is going to require. And so he prays about this cup. Take this cup from me. What is it? What is the cup? Well, the cup is a metaphor for the painful ordeal that he will endure on the cross. But he's not talking about the cup itself. He's talking about what's in the cup. Right? And he looks into the cup and he asks the Father to take it away. Because he sees himself there being made sin. That's what he sees in the cup. Being made into the very object of God's wrath. That he will hang there alone on the cross as the hurricane of God's fury, of holy hatred of sin, comes crashing down upon him alone. That's the reality. So not only will his divine fellowship with the Father be broken, but the Father will treat Jesus as a substitute for all sinners and all sin. I mean, Jesus had never known sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And he had a perfect unified relationship with the Father, but he looked into the cup and he saw rejection and separation from the Father. God was taking all the sins of human history and putting them in the cup which Jesus alone was to drink. Jesus was to become for us sin. And this is what Jesus draws back from. And so he prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, and that is everything that is possible with God. But some things God has set in place that he cannot change. And Jesus prays, Father, like, there must be another way. He's asking for a way out. Surely there must be a way out, some other way. If we can achieve man's redemption any other way, let it be so. That's what he's praying. And Luke's gospel tells us that his prayer was so intense that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Three times, Jesus will ask if God can reconcile man to himself by any other means. The question is not whether Jesus should accept the Father's purpose here, but it's whether that purpose needed to include that repulsive ingredient. But yes, it does. There is no other way. God is just. He has to carry out judgment. And so the Father's silence makes it clear there is no other way. And so then Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will. The Son graciously submits to the Father here and accepts this awesome but awful mission. So did Jesus here have more than one will? Well, no. His will was one. It was to do the will of the Father. But he had more than one desire. He didn't desire to break fellowship with the Father. But nevertheless, he submits to the Father's will. And you know, I'm convinced that in all the wars and battles and struggles of history, there was never a more courageous or heroic act than this one. I mean, this is bravery and heroism worthy of our deepest admiration and praise. For you and me, Jesus took the hardest and most horrific path to become the wrath bearer for the world and to save our souls. But even in the midst of this terrible ordeal at Gethsemane and later at Calvary, the only medals he got were the nail prints in his hands and feet. And so Jesus returns from prayer three times to check on his vulnerable disciples who were supposed to be waiting and praying. And it says each time he found them sleeping instead of praying. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And three times this happened. Returning the third time, it says, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, when Jesus says, "Rise, let us go," it doesn't mean he's trying to escape. It means Jesus is now going forth of his own will, advancing to meet his accusers here rather than waiting for them to come to him. He's himself again, striding serenely and confidently forward. So what had changed? Well, God had not answered Jesus' request, but he had answered his prayer. Jesus' request to take this cup from me did not change the Father's plan. The cup was not taken away from him, because the judging of the sins of the world was the will of God. It was the only way. But God did take away Jesus' anxious torment and distress. Jesus' prayer wasn't answered by a reversal of the plan, but by a removal of the terror. And that makes all the difference. Sometimes the anxiety we feel about some of our struggles is as bad as the struggle itself. Right? And when God gives us a peace about it, it makes all the difference. And we can walk through that with confidence and faith. So Jesus' prayer steeled and strengthened him there in the garden. Now he can stride serenely forward to the cross. We see him do that, at peace with God, knowing that he was doing God's will. And that was his only concern. He is going to go all the way. And so we have to believe that this prayer in Gethsemane was a major part of how he did it. You see, for Jesus, prayer was not an escape or a way to avoid difficulty. It was a way to endure it. And I think you and I miss the real purpose of prayer if we treat it as just telling God what we want him to do or what we want him to know. Prayer is an inner process of fire that refines us. It changes us. So how does Jesus do it? Well, it's the same way that you and I must do it, by casting himself on the Father's strength, not on his own. You know, sometimes we think it's impossible for us to do God's will. It's too daunting, or the temptation is too hard to resist. But prayer does make all things possible. Prayer is like our extension cord plugging directly into the same source of power that created all things. It's not 110, it's 220. It's power. And that's the strength that Jesus drew on there in Gethsemane. When his strength failed and when the sweat poured down like drops of blood to the ground, Jesus stood firm with prayer and through prayer. And he did the will of the Father. You know, through his ministry with the disciples over the months he spent with them, Jesus taught them many things about prayer. But here we actually see him living it out. This is the inside story of Calvary, what really happened. And so I want to close today with three things that we can learn here from the master prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've ever been desperate, where you totally need to hear from God, if you ever felt, Lord, I can't do this, I can't face it anymore, I can't go through this again, well, here's Jesus showing us how it's done. First of all, he comes before God in honest prayer. He's completely honest. He admits the fact, I can't do this. That's honest prayer. So the key word here is honesty. God knows, you know, the big issues that we all struggle with. But getting before him and honestly pouring out your heart, admitting your weakness, is the first step to surrendering our will to God. Honest prayer. Secondly, Jesus comes before God in submissive prayer here. In his humanity, Jesus struggles to come to that place of submission here, and we too, on a much lesser scale, struggle to submit ourselves to God. But he prays those words, not what I will, but what you will. And those are words of victory, not defeat. It's like the prayer of Job in Job 13:15, where he says to God, he says, though you slay me, yet will I hope in you. It's a struggle to come to that place, but it's also a great relief once the process is complete. There's a certain peace at the end of it. And so the end result of the prayer of submission is just falling into the arms of God in complete and liberating surrender to his will. And then it frees us to move ahead. Thirdly, Jesus comes before God in persistent prayer here, because it doesn't happen immediately. Praying through takes time. It takes some perseverance. It's not vain repetition, but it's praying that same prayer until it gets from your head into your heart. And so in his humanity, Jesus prayed again and again and again until he got it from his head into his heart. And when he was done, the victory was won. And I know we usually pray to God to change our circumstances, and he often graciously does that for us. But more and more, we need to see how prayer changes us, that it's a process. In fact, often the greatest answer to prayer is when God changes you through prayer. So we can have victory in prayer when we come to that place where we can truly say from our heart, like Jesus, Lord, if there's no other way, thy will be done. That's a great place, actually. Place of surrender. Honest prayer, submissive prayer, persistent prayer can bring us to that, to a glad surrender to the will of God. In fact, prayer itself is the real battle that we engage in. And God will do the rest. Amen? Amen.